So the title of our message this morning is The Prophecy of the New. This is our first Sunday of Advent, and it's, of course, the Hope Sunday, because it is the Sunday that we look forward to the hope of the coming Christ. Certainly, we have seen that Jesus has come the initial time, and we celebrate Advent for the very purpose of understanding that Jesus has come. He did come to be born of a virgin, to live a righteous and holy life for 33 and a half years, to die horrendously on a old rugged cross, to rise victoriously from the tomb 3 days later, and to walk on the earth in flesh for 40 days, and to be seen by 500 people, and then to ascend unto glory so that he might sit at the right hand of the Father and intercede for those of us who believe upon him. It is a glorious thing that we can celebrate a living God. But this morning we celebrate the very fact that not only did he come the first time, but he will come a second. Certainly we look at Advent not just as the fact that Jesus has come, but that he's promised to come again. He's promised in John 14, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, in John 14, 3. And so we understand that there is the prophecy of a new. What is the new that was referring to here? We're going to talk about a new covenant this morning. As a matter of fact, it'll be our intention in the midst of the text to compare the old and the new covenant and to help you to understand prayerfully what this new covenant should mean to us as followers of Jesus. Certainly Israel and Judah had been divided for some time at this point in the book of Jeremiah. They've been divided for hundreds of years, and certainly they had each went their own way. Certainly both of them had failed God and had been evil in the sight of God and had been separated, and over a period of years they'd each been exiled. What does that mean? It just means that other nations had come in and taken them captive and taken multitudes of them to foreign lands and enslaved them, some of them to be in the king's court and others for service. But this had happened to them time and time again. And it happened because of their breaking of the initial covenant. And we'll talk about that in our time together this morning. But we need to also grasp the fact that in the midst of their breaking, that we serve a gracious and a holy and merciful God. And so it is a glorious time that we can celebrate the hope we have in him. Would you please stand with me as we read the text together in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. The word of God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, or each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. There are just about three ideas I want to point out to you this morning. The first one is this: things were broken. Certainly, Israel and Judah lived in a broken time, in a broken land, and they were a broken people. Not unlike you and I, we live in a broken time, in a broken land, amongst a broken people, right? Certainly, God has standards. He has certain things that he demands of his people. We might simply state that demand is perfection. That's what God demands of us. He demands perfection. That's holiness, righteousness. He demands that we never fail, that we never fall short, that we never miss the mark. But certainly we have, and certainly they did, right? Certainly God demanded it, but they didn't honor it. They didn't keep it. As a matter of fact, they were so broken that they continuously, knowing the truth, went away from the truth. Now, I do want you to understand this. The truth that they knew was the law. The truth that they knew was the Ten Commandments that were written on the stone tablets, the 613 Levitical laws in the book of Leviticus for their sacrificial laws. But they themselves could not keep the ten, nor can we. Think of it this way. Ten Commandments. The very first one, what is it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The very first commandment should be the simplest of all, maybe. I don't know. But certainly there's not a person alive that's not broke that commandment. You say, wait a minute, I've never worshipped a false god. Well, certainly we all have. You say, when have I worshipped a false god? Well, when we knew what to do was right and we decided to do something else. We made that other thing, whatever that something else was, our god at that moment. And so we've all had a different god before us at some time or another. And so not even one of those commandments have we all kept the entirety of our life. And so things were broken just now and back then. Things were so messed up that the people did what was right in their own eyes. The book of Judges speaks of that. As a matter of fact, that's the very theme. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and that's not much unlike what things are like today. As a matter of fact, if you were to compare that to today, if you were to say, how do most people conduct themselves? It's by what they want to do, right? It's what they want to do. It doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. It's whatever seems fit to me, I'm going to go and do it. If it makes me happy, if it makes me feel good, I'm going to go and move after that. As a matter of fact, even in our Constitution, we have the guarantee of the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? And that pursuit of happiness is the pursuit of that which makes me feel happy, right? But the Scripture never promises that we should pursue happiness or that we should be guaranteed happiness. It certainly promises that God will give us joy, but never happiness. And so we think about this. Many times people wonder how things get so broken. As a matter of fact, sometimes people will ask the question, how in the world does that happen? And I say that sometimes regularly because the fact of the matter is it's in the world. How in the world does it happen? It's in the world because the world itself leans away from God and the things of God. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah's day, there was no question as to why things happened, as there is no question in our day. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 32 of Jeremiah 31 that we read just a few minutes ago, the very last part of it says, my covenant that they broke. Now, first of all, we need to understand what a covenant is. A covenant's basically a bonded agreement between two groups or individuals, right? So God had made a covenant with Israel. He had said to them, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so he had been faithful unto them. And the covenant basically went this way. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, obedience equals blessing. And therefore, we can also understand the converse of that. Disobedience equals cursing. And so with God, God had made this agreement with Israel that they should walk with him and they should honor him, and he was going to take care of them. He was never going to leave them. He wasn't going to forsake them. He wasn't going to walk away, but that they should be faithful as well. Notice that Jeremiah, he says they broke the covenant here. What does that really mean? It means that they broke the agreement, that there was a standard that was set forth that they were supposed to conduct themselves in, and they themselves decided to go against that standard. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews quotes this passage in Hebrews chapter 8. As a matter of fact, there's about six verses there together where it's quoting them, but we're going to read one of them, which says this in verse 9. It says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So the Hebrew writer here saw fit to quote Jeremiah and then to also make sure that we understand that this covenant was broken, that it was torn apart, that it was put asunder. And so he says, I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. So in essence, Israel did not keep their side of the agreement. You ever had an agreement with somebody that they broke? Now, when somebody else breaks their side, for us, it normally means that we're going to break our side, correct? It normally means we're going to walk away, that we're not going to hold to our side in any way, shape, or fashion. In our modern society, it probably means we're going to sue them, right? We're going to take them to court. But the reality is that when a covenant is broken, the agreement is put asunder, and therefore, neither party is abiding to it at that point, so they decide to go their own way. So because of this brokenness of the agreement, God had brought some judgment upon Israel. As a matter of fact, Joshua tells us in Joshua 24:19, he says, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. What's he jealous for? Well, the book of Isaiah puts it this way. Isaiah says, my glory I will not share with another. God is jealous for his own glory. He's jealous for his own name, for his own standard, that people would honor his name and his standard and live to it, that people would give him the position of honor and glory he deserves. And so he says, He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now, this is Joshua writing to the children of Israel because they continued to turn away from God over and over and over again. They continued to reject him. They continued to go their own way. They continued to focus on the things that only they wanted to focus on and fully say that God's way wasn't going to be their way. Now, we can understand because of this that people were pretty broken, right? As a matter of fact, that was our first point. Things were broken. Now, when things are broken, we certainly need them to be fixed. We need to understand that God fixes broken things and broken people. Why do I say broken things? Because I would equate relationships with things, because it's an item there, but also broken people. Certainly God does this. He reestablishes, he reconnects, he fixes that which is undone. And that's what this new covenant is about. This new covenant is about God taking control of the situation and bringing them back in line so that he might fix their situation. As a matter of fact, he says it this way. He says, behold, the days are coming. So in the future, the days are coming. Now this is in Jeremiah, and this is some time back. But in the future, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. Now by the way, that word make there, it's the same Hebrew word to cut something. And so what we're talking about here is to cut a covenant, to grind it into something. Almost like if you remember the first Ten Commandments were grinded into stone by the finger of God, right? So if you can think about rendering something that's hard to break, rendering something that's hard to put asunder, rendering something that's hard to change or alter. So he's saying, I'm going to cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah. Now, notice he gives both names there, Israel and Judah. If you remember the text that Aaron read beforehand, it spoke of the remnant of Israel, the remnant. As a matter of fact, much of the time in the Old Testament, we hear that word remnant. And what that means, it's a people of God, a portion of the people of God who've remained, who've stood the test of time, who've remained faithful. In essence, he's saying, I'm going to take this portion of Israel and this portion of Judah, and I'm going to make a new covenant, a new connection between those guys. Now, why is it important that he has both? Well, because one tribe, one of the parts of the nation there, had fled from God for years and years. They'd went after the pagan gods over and over and over again. And certainly Judah had, in a short period of time, done that as well. But Israel had done that over and over and over again in the rejection of God. And so he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with both of them. Now, why both? Well, it shows that he's not throwing one of them to the wayside. It shows that he's not rejecting one of them fully. He's showing that he's never fully forsaken them. Certainly they deserved everything that they received from him. Certainly deserved death. They deserved to be put asunder or put away. But because they had broke the old, Jesus will bring the new. Certainly they've been disciplined, but they've not been fully rejected. And I want you to consider in the midst of this the mercies of God. If you look at that verse and then you go back to verse 32. In verse 32, he says, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of Egypt, by the hand and I brought them out of Egypt. In essence, this is a brand new style of covenant, a brand new direction of covenant, a brand new covenant put together. Now, why is he doing a brand new covenant? Why not just hold the old one? Because they'd already broken the old one. They'd already rejected it. They already walked away from it. If you can think about this for just a second, I was having a conversation with somebody this week about divorce. And this person kept saying, but you know, this person inside of this marriage is doing a lot of things wrong. And the other person seems to keep honoring the marriage and keeps loving that person and keeps giving unto that person. And why in the world would you encourage that person as a pastor to keep loving and giving into the marriage when there's a possibility of divorce? And my statement to that person was, there is no possibility of divorce if there's a marriage. If you push for divorce in the marriage and consider that possibility, then you're going to consider it on down the road, right? If you hold fast that that's an option, then you're going to consider it on down the road. If you hold fast that it could be put asunder, then you're going to consider the option of leaving it behind. And my statement to that loved one was, hey, listen, if this man's going to be like Jesus, that he loves his wife like Christ loved the church in spite of whatever she does. In essence, in spite of it, she rejects him. In spite of she walks away. In spite of she decides he's not worth it. In spite of she leaves him and the kids. In spite of she does whatever thing, he loves her like Christ loved the church. Because even in the midst of the brokenness of the covenant and the exiled into the foreign countries and the allowing of the foreign countries to come in and conquer them and take them over and defeat them, God says, I'll make a new covenant with them. He didn't leave them. He brought both back. He loved them and he showed mercy unto them in spite of everything they did. It's just like a marriage where one person's trying and one person's serving and one person's honoring and one person's loving and the other one's just going, yeah, whatever. Because that's what Israel was doing. And that's what Judah was doing. Yeah, whatever. And certainly that's what we do at times before God. As we become so in tune with this world that we say, okay, you know what? I'll do the things of God when I have time for it. And God will still be there. Because his mercies. I don't want you to miss this. I want you to consider the mercies of God. Verse 22 of Lamentations, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Can you think about that for just a second? How did the mercies of the Lord at present or in the past show the fixing of the broken? I want you to understand it's because of the mercies that flow forth in the grace of the new covenant. This new covenant was allowing them to continue. I want you to understand this word mercy, first of all. Mercy means I don't get what I deserve. Do you understand that? Mercy means that God doesn't fully give me what I'm due. As a matter of fact, he didn't do that to Israel. They were still living. The recompense for sin, according to Romans chapter 6, is death. And certainly we've seen all through the Old Testament and the New Testament where there were times when God just killed somebody on the spot. And when God does that, we kind of think of an extreme point. You know, we can think of Uzzah. Do y'all remember Uzzah? Uzzah that reached up to try to touch the ark as it was, this little oxen was stumbling and it was on it. He thought he was going to catch it when it was falling over. And immediately God consumed him, right? He killed him. If you can remember Ananias and Sapphira, those guys, they weren't required to sell their land, but they decided to do so. And they sold their land and they weren't required once they sold it to give all the money to God, but they said they were going to, but they didn't. They kept some of the money back for themselves. And so they went to the people of God, the apostles, and they gave their money. And certainly they were asked, is this all the money that came from the sale of the land? And they said, sure, this is all the money. Was it all the money? Absolutely not. And so immediately Ananias dies, right? And just a few minutes later, just a little bit later here, Sapphira, the wife, comes in. She's asked the same question. She lies. And because they lied to the Spirit, she died. Both of them died, consumed on the day of their sin. And we look at that and we think, oh, well, God was extreme. No, God was just just. The Scripture says judgment's without mercy. And so if God is just, then he has the right to do that at any point. The way we should look at that is, why does God not do that to me? Why did God not do that to Israel to this point? Why didn't he do it to Judah? Why does he do it to you? Because he has mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve all the time. His mercies are new every single morning. But I want you to understand that also there's grace there. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. I want you to understand, thirdly, that Jesus fully restores. Certainly, in the previous few verses, we saw God as not giving them what they deserve. But I want you to see here that they're going to get what they don't deserve. Look at verse 33 with me. In verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I want you to understand something with this for just a second. Notice the change. I want you to see the difference in the old covenant and the new covenant. I want you to just kind of grasp this with me. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, it says, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. I want you to look at that for just a second. You see, in the Old Covenant, they had this outward standard of conduct. They had these two tablets, and they looked at those two tablets. And as they looked at those two tablets, this outward expression made it easy for them, for the people to be satisfied that all was well based on the external fulfillment of its terms. In essence, they could look at the outward and they could say, you know what? God hasn't killed us. God's given us a little more than we deserve, so we must be good with God. Right? It's almost like the man who's had an affair and he goes home to his wife and his wife doesn't leave. He's like, oh, she's good with it. Is she good with it? No, she's not good with it. She's just not killed you yet. Right? I mean, the point is she's just not cut him loose. At this point, there was the tablets that had the laws, and they looked at the laws, and they lived by the laws in a way, but they did it. They failed to keep them over and over again. As a matter of fact, they went astray day after day after day, time after time after time, and did what was right in their own eyes. And this external fulfillment for them was that God was taking care of them, and so they were deluded. And they were able to delude themselves that they were loyal to God, even though their heart was far from God. That's the reason we have verses like in Isaiah chapter 1 where God says, stop worshiping me. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want this. I don't want that. And why does he say those things? Why would God ever say that to his people? It's because they worshiped him in an outward expression, but their heart was far away from where it was supposed to be. I want you to compare this with the new covenant with me for just a second. The new covenant, the law is no longer external, but it's internal. Would you look at this with me for just a second in verse number 33? He says, I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. Think about that for just a second. It's no longer two tablets that they can look at, and they can say, oh, these are the standards I'm supposed to keep. But now it's inside the heart. It's written on the heart. It's within them. And he says these words, and I will be their God. And they'll be my people. I want you to look at this for just a second with me. Notice something that happens here. Notice, for I will forgive. Look at what he tells them in verse 34. He says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his neighbor's brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sins no more. Notice the full restoration here. I'm going to forgive them. I'm no longer going to remember. Why is this important? What's the depth of this? Because this internalization is putting it upon their hearts and they are his and they're walking with him. John puts it this way in the gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, many is believed upon the name of the Son of God, he gave them right to be called the children of God. It moves from this political bond to a personal one. No longer is it just a theocracy. It's now a relationship. What's a theocracy? It means God's in charge and there's this passing down of the law and the people are living according to the law because of the charge of God that's put upon them. But at this point, it's moved from there to where he's written it upon their hearts so that they might walk with him. And I want you to grasp this with me in verse 34, because he says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Now, if we compare that for just a second to the old covenant, the old covenant, Joshua said to them, you're not able to serve God, serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And he'll not forgive your transgressions or your sins. But the new covenant says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. How's that happen? The reason we talk about Advent, the reason we talk about the hope of Advent is the very fact that we have a God who in his glorious goodness loved his creation enough and loved his holiness and his righteousness enough that he sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, down to earth to leave the glory of heaven, to take on the flesh of man, to walk, to live, to die, to rise so that we could have life. As a matter of fact, Jesus put it this way. When he was given the cup, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant, which is shed for you. Notice this. The writer of Ephesians tells us that there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. There's no taking it away. And here he says he's going to take away their sin. Forgive it. And their sin he won't remember anymore. So what is he talking about? The new covenant is Jesus. And that's the hope we have. I want you to not miss this. I've got a couple of walking points that we're going to communicate to you before we close this morning. The first one is this, is that we live in a world where much is broken, even us. I don't know about you, but every morning when I get up and look in the mirror and I've said my prayer and I've read my read the Word of God for the day and I'm looking in the mirror, the things I think about are, okay, I'm alive in spite of everything. I look in the mirror and I think about the fact, as broken as I am and as messed up as I've been and all the things that I've done in my life and all the things maybe I continue to do that I shouldn't do, and God has not killed me. I'm broken. Even us, right? But secondly, that God fixes broken people and relationship. He restores. God restores our relationship with Him. He restores marriages. He restores siblings that have been arguing. He restores mothers and daughters and fathers and sons. He restores. He brings them back. Did you know that God is able to fully restore any relationship, and He's even able to restore our relationship with Him? And that's what this new covenant's about. It's about Him restoring our relationship with Him. And only Christ, thirdly, can give us true joy and hope. Notice I mentioned the word happiness early. I didn't mention happiness here. God didn't promise that, but He promised us joy. His joy is contentment. And He promised us hope. What is our hope? Well, 1 John 5:13. The only hope you ever need and the only hope I ever need. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God has promised hope. The question is, have you trusted that hope? Have you trusted it? Y'all know I love Billy Graham's way of communicating this. Billy Graham talks about a pew in a church, and he talks about the very fact that it's made of wood and cloth and sponge. And you know, you and I can walk into the church and we can see this. Those of us who've been coming to church for a while, we can see that bench you're sitting on, and we can say, man, that's a pew. We didn't even know the word for it, right? And we don't come in and say it's a bench. We say it's a pew, right? And so we can look at it and we see it's a pew. And it's the color of the pew that we normally sit on. It looks like it is the pew we normally sit on. It's in the place in the church where we normally sit. It's a pew. It's got to be a pew because of where it's at. But the reality is if we came inside of the church and we stood in front of that, and we looked at it, and we said, man, that looks like a pew. Feels like a pew. I'm not going to smell it, but maybe it smells like a pew. Everything, it's in the place where pews are kept. But I'm not going to sit on it. I don't know if it's designed to hold me. Looks like it could. Looks like it should. Looks like it's a possibility. But I don't know. So if I walk in here and I'm not willing to put my weight on it, do I really believe it's a pew? He may look like a Savior. He may sound like a Savior. The word written about Him may explain Him as a Savior. But if you and I aren't willing to put the weight of our eternity, of our life, upon Him, then He's not our Savior. My question to you this morning is, have you trusted Him in that way? With the weight of your eternity, that you can have the hope we're talking about. The hope of the broken being fixed. The hope of the restoration. The hope of a presence with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The hope of the place that He's gone to prepare that he's coming back one day to give us, to take us to be with him. Would you pray about that with me even now? Would you bow your heads? Father God, in this place, even now, your Son looks like a Savior. He's described as a Savior. The prophecy says he's a Savior. He says he's the new covenant. The covenant that's established so that you can make things right with Israel and Judah, that you can become their God again, and they can become your people, that we could become your people. And yet, even now, Lord, though all these things seem to point in that direction, God, maybe there's one, maybe there's two, maybe there's more, that you just need to draw our hearts to that point where we're no longer saying it looks like a Savior, but we can call upon you as our Savior, that we can believe you, that we can trust you, and that we can honor you. Even now, Lord, would you draw one to yourself if there's one here that doesn't know you? And yet, for those of us who do, as we enter into this Advent season, Lord, would you make our hearts ready? Would you make our traditions mindful? Would you make our relationships preparing for the season that we honor the birth of the incarnation of our Savior? And would you be glorified in the midst of it? In Jesus' name.